Father, we thank you for getting us here today. We thank you for this place that we can come and meet. And Lord, our desire is to come into your presence today as we read this last chapter of 1 John, to see the things that you want to show us. And Lord, I pray for open hearts today, open minds and open ears to hear the things that you want to speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 5 is really a continuation of chapter 4. John has been talking about the love of God, how God demonstrated his love, which is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. And that's the way that God demonstrates his love. But then John goes on to talk about how that love then ought to affect us. And the biggest part of what John is saying is that how that should affect us is that we should be loving to those around us. And again, it's an agape kind of love. It's not the mushy sentimentalism that we see coming out of Hollywood. But it is a down-to-earth, very practical kind of love that we should be demonstrating to his followers, to Christ's followers, the brothers and sisters in the church. What he's saying is that if God loved us in this amazing, incredible way, sending his Son to die on a cross for us, if God loved us that much, and we have his Spirit in us, then we should certainly love those around us who also have that same Spirit in them. It's a logical conclusion that John comes to. No one can see God, John says. But as we live that out practically, the Spirit of God overflowing us and reaching out and loving those, caring for those around us, then God is seen in that ministry. God is seen in our lives as we love those around us. Well, verse 1 of chapter 5 says this: Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. Again, John saying the same thing, that we should love those who have the Spirit that is in us, in them, then we should naturally love those people. And we love, John says, why? Because God first loved us. God loved us before we even knew that we needed anything. God is always the initiator. You know, there are some parts of the church today who emphasize what it is that the believer needs to do. That there are certain things that we need to do. We need to perform in a certain way in order to earn God's graces, in order to earn God's love. And certainly, you know, our behavior matters, but our behavior is not the primary issue in our walk. The reason we strive for righteousness is because God first loved us. He loved us first. And because his Spirit resides in us, that gives us the power that we need to live the righteous life that we are called to live. We don't achieve virtue in our own strength. It is by his power, the power of his Spirit that lives within us, the presence of his Spirit in us. You see, the emphasis in Scripture is not what we need to do. The emphasis in Scripture is what God has already done. And then we just need to respond to him. We need to respond to his commands. We need to respond in obedience. God is the initiator. We are always the responder. You see, people serve God, I think, for one of two reasons. They either serve him out of obligation. They think, well, you know, God did a great thing, and so I really should do this because it's the right thing to do. And there's some truth in that. I mean, we should serve God because it is the right thing to do. But the other reason that people serve God is because they love him. out of love, because of what he has done, because we love him so much, because he loved us first, that we serve him out of love. The thing is, if you serve him out of obligation, if that's your only motivating force, you will burn out. You will. You just get to a point where you come to the end of yourself. You know, I'm working and I'm striving and I'm trying to do all these things to get God to accept me or to love me more, and you work and you work and you work, but you get to the end of yourself. And guys, that is by design. Because God doesn't want us working out of obligation. Blessed is the cheerful giver. He wants us coming with a heart of love, with a heart of gratitude. I hear people talk about burnout. We pastors hear that quite a bit. You know, we're just burned out. Just burned out. And the reason I believe that people get burned out is it's one of two reasons. Either they are serving in the wrong place. You know, they've jumped into some ministry and it's just not the right fit for them. I see women coming in here and they're trailing their three or four kids behind them, and they're in their mind thinking, well, you know, I produce these little buggers. I better get up and serve in the children's ministry because it's just my part, and okay, I'll do it. And they just get up there and they struggle because it's really not where they're supposed to be. You know, just because you can produce kids doesn't mean that you necessarily need to be teaching them in the children's church. And not that we don't have a need there. We have a serious need for teachers. I don't want to dissuade anybody from getting involved in that if that is what God has called you to. But if you're a mom, maybe you need to be serving on the worship team. Maybe you need to be serving in the cafe. Maybe you need to be serving in the cleaning ministry. There are a number of different areas. It is up to you to seek God and to find out, ask him, Lord, where do you want me to serve? Now, let me be clear about this, too. And I believe very strongly that it is the requirement for us to serve someplace. That by and large, the vast majority of all of us need to be serving someplace. That's another area, another way that God teaches us and grows us, is as we serve the body. So serving in the wrong place, that's one way that people get burned out. The other way that people get burned out is because they're serving with the wrong motivation. Okay, Lord, I signed up. I'm teaching the toddlers. Where's the next promotion? I'm up for promotion this next cycle. I expect to take the test and get the next grade. You know, we try to use our service as a chip with God to get the things that we want. If you're serving with the wrong motivation, then yeah, you're going to get burned out because the Lord's going to say, nah, you're not getting that next promotion because your motivation, the thing that's driving you is all wrong. We need to be serving out of a sense of love for what God has done for us, and because he tells us that we are to love the body, love those around us. We don't serve because of what we get. We serve because of what we got. We already have it. Eternal life. The forgiveness of our sins. He's given us everything there is. We serve God because he displayed his love for us at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We don't have to perform to please him because Jesus has already done that. Think about that. You don't have to work hard to please God. Jesus already did it. God is already pleased with you. He's already happy with you. Verse 2, it says, this is how we know that we love God's children. And look at this. It is when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is. It is to keep his commands. Again, look at what he's saying here. John says that our love for each other is defined in two ways. It is defined in our love for God, our love for God and in keeping his commands. Our love for each other isn't about feelings. It isn't about, you know, making somebody feel better. Well, we want to love because we want everybody to feel good and we want everybody to feel nice. And it has nothing to do with our feelings. It has everything to do with God, his commands, his holiness, his righteousness. The reason we love each other is because we first love him, because we love him above all other things. Now, his commands, he says, aren't a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God's commands, not a burden. John says that they're not. Now, I was thinking about this as I was studying and preparing for this, because it's really interesting when you consider the commands of God. And let's just take the Ten Commandments as an example, because it is the Ten Commandments, the commands of God, that initially drive us to God. You know, he tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we look at our life and go, "Oh, wow, I got a lot of gods before you." Fail. He says, "Don't commit murder." And remember, Jesus says murder is even just being angry at somebody. Fail. Don't covet. Don't, you know, go through the list and it's fail, 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 fail. It is the commands of God that move us to God. We recognize our shortcoming. We recognize our own sinful nature. And the commands of God are the things that move us to God to submit our lives to him. But then after we come to faith in Christ, there is a period, there is a time when the commands of God start to kind of grate on us. You know what I mean? We think back, man, I used to have more fun back then, back before I was saved. Yeah, I was having a better time back then. We remember the parties. We don't remember the evenings spent calling Washington on the porcelain phone. We don't remember that part of the party life. And we can kind of, you know, the commands of God can start to grate on us in a way. But John says, no, those things are not a burden. Because you see, as we grow, we come to realize that his commands are for our safety. They are for our protection. God is not the great cosmic buzzkill. You know, he's not up in heaven looking for any way possible to destroy any chance of us having fun in life. God told Adam and Eve, "You can eat from any fruit in the Garden of Eden. Any one of them. Take your pick. Eat from anyone except for one." You can eat from all of the trees except for that one. And the reason he told them not to eat from that tree was to protect them, was for their protection. If you eat of it, in that day you will die. You know, in our homes, parents will lay down rules for everyone in the house. And it's for everybody's protection, so that everybody remains safe. You know, as a parent, you just understand certain things that the little ones don't. And so you have rules in the house. One of the big rules when I was a kid, when I was growing up, my mom, don't run in the house. No running in the house. She had three very energetic little kids, and we were running everywhere, and it was, no, stop running, don't run in the house, don't run in the house. I can't tell you the number of times that I heard that growing up, don't run in the house. And so if you're around here, you will probably hear me say to our little kids here, don't run. Because, you know, we do that. We open our mouths and our parents fall out. You know, it's just the way things work. But every parent knows that there need to be rules within the house. If you let your toddler dictate the menu, you would live on a diet of cookies and gummy bears. You know, but you as a parent know that that's not healthy, that's not good, and so you don't let them dictate what your menu is. You see, real love overrides your kids' wishes, their wants, and their wanderings. And God is the same way. He's the same way. He knows perfectly what will happen to us next week, next month, next year. And so he commands us to do certain things knowing what is in our future, knowing what we need in the future. He knows all of our needs. And so his commands are not a burden. They're there for our protection. They're there for our preparation for what's coming. God's commands are beautiful. They're wonderful. They're not a burden. They're a storehouse. A storehouse of strength, of cleansing, of power, of victory. A storehouse that allow us to conquer what's ahead. Verse 6, he says, Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. Notice the emphasis on the blood there. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Now, there are a couple of things in this passage. It's a difficult passage. First of all, there is a manuscript controversy. I know that's exactly what you guys wanted to hear about today, coming in. But in verse 7, there's an extra phrase in the King James. The King James, New King James, in that genre of translations. There's a phrase that's not included in the New American Standard, the Holman translation. There's a difference there, and it gets back to the manuscripts that they used to come up with these translations. Now, some want to point to this and say, see, I told you, the Bible has mistakes. But that really is an absurd point that they try to make. The difference is incredibly minor. And as you look at it, there is no difference in what's being said in the passage. If you take the King James or New King James and set it next to the New American Standard and you read what's being said, they say the same thing. There's an extra phrase in the New King James, yes, but the message is the same. And John's point here in this passage is that heaven is in agreement. Heaven agrees that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that gets to the second kind of sticky thing, and that is he talks about the blood and the water. What on earth does that mean? What is he talking about? What is this blood and water stuff? John, can you just speak in plain English? Well, no, he can't, because John didn't speak English. You know, Hebrew and Aramaic, those were the languages that he spoke, so, you know, get over your English thing. But really what he's saying here is very plain. If you think about the context of this whole letter, John is writing to teach people, to teach against what we call today the Gnostic heresy or the Arian heresy. The Gnostic heresy, again, said that Jesus didn't really come in a physical body, that he was just kind of a spirit that came, kind of an early version of Casper the Friendly Ghost. You know, and he kind of just floated through life, and he wasn't really physically here. He was just kind of an imagination for those who encountered him, those who ran into him. John is saying in this letter, no, Jesus came in the flesh. He was fully human, fully God as well, which is a difficult thing to comprehend. It's a difficult thing to get our minds around completely. But that is John's point here. God, Jesus came fully God, fully man. He came in the flesh. And so when he's saying here, when he talks about coming in the water and coming in the blood, I believe what he's referring to is Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion. Again, the Gnostics said that, you know, that at his baptism, there was the Spirit of God descended. We read about that in the Gospels, that the Spirit of God descended on him and rested on him. And the Gnostics were saying that that's when God's Spirit entered this human being, Jesus. And that for 3 years, God's Spirit was in this guy, and that somewhere just before he was crucified, the Spirit of God left him again. But John is saying, no. He was fully God. At his baptism, he was fully God. And at his crucifixion, as he poured out his blood on the cross for all of mankind, all of humanity, he was fully God. He's arguing against that position that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Verse 9, he says, if we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater. Because it is God's testimony that he has given about his son. Now, in the Greek, the verse 9, the word if, there are three words in the Greek language that are used in the New Testament. One of them means if, and we know that it's true. A second one means if, and we're really not sure. And the third is if, and we know that it's not. Well, the word that's used here is if and we know it is true. It is better translated since. Since we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his son. Since we do accept the testimony of men, he's saying certainly we should accept God's testimony because God is greater. And we do. We accept the testimony of men. Every day you get up and you accept the testimony of the weatherman. You know, he says it's going to rain. We say that every day here. But you know, you accept his testimony and you take an umbrella and you plan accordingly. We accept the testimony of the newspapers. We accept the testimony of the TV anchors. Yeah, I'm just amazed at how easily people are swayed by what they read in the paper, what they see on TV. We believe so many things today, and yet in the news we rarely get the plain truth. But when John talks about God's testimony, it is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that is in all of us. We have God's Spirit in us, and there is a testimony in us. You see, none of us were here to witness Jesus' baptism. Nobody here was there to see the Spirit descend like a dove and rest on Jesus. None of us saw him during his lifetime. None of us saw his crucifixion. None of us saw his resurrection. None of us saw his ascension. But you know who did? The Holy Spirit of God saw all of that. He was there. And the Holy Spirit resides in us. And because he is in us, there is a testimony within us that comes from God's Spirit about the truth of all of these things. He saw it. So even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago, there is a testimony in us as to the truth of what the Word of God says. You know, if this weren't true, why would you be here today? Why would anybody in their right mind be in a converted big rig truck repair shop listening to me talk? Why would anybody come if we weren't absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he's coming back again, and that he has something here today to speak to you and to speak to me? Why would we come here? I'll tell you, if I didn't know for sure that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that he's coming back and that he has expectations for us today, if I didn't know that for a fact, I'd be in Tahiti today. I wouldn't be here. It's cold out there. Did you notice? I'd be someplace on a beach sunning myself. There's no reason to be here if Jesus Christ is not who he says that he is. Verse 10, John says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him." He says the very same thing. "The one who does not believe, who does not believe God, has made God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has seen, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the reason why John wrote this letter, is so that you who have the Son of God living in you will know that you have eternal life, so that you will be convinced of it, so that you will live in a way that demonstrates that you know you have eternal life. This is so simple. Only those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. You know, more and more this world is turning into a religious soup pot. Have you noticed that? Everyone has their own beliefs. And the world is saying, you know, just believe what you want. It's okay. You can believe anything that you want to believe. You can have your own beliefs. You can follow your own pattern. It's okay. Just don't cut my head off, please. But other than that, you know, you can believe whatever you want to believe, and everything's okay. The Catholic Church today is working on a catechism of the universal church, which will be a catechism that will accept all faiths. Do you see what's going on around us today? The world is moving toward a universal government. The world is moving toward a universal religion, a one-world religion. It is exactly what Scripture told us would happen. The great pressure in the world today is to get everybody to agree. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just agree? Can't we all just have one big tent and everybody worship whatever, however they want? And we can just all get along that way. We are moving toward an all roads lead to God mentality. You know, and in a way, all roads do lead to God, but not the way you may think. The Scripture says, really, that there are only two roads. Jesus talks about the broad way and the narrow way. He talks about the broad gate and the narrow gate. There are really only two roads. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And again, the Greek language is very specific in what Jesus says there, because what he says is, "I am the way and the only way. I am the truth and the only truth. I am the life and the only life. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the one road." Now, you can take another road. There is another road that will lead you to God, but it leads you to the seat of his judgment. It leads you to God's judgment and to eternal damnation. There are two roads. And the Bible says that each of us has this life to choose which road you're going to take. Verse 14, he says, "Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whatever we ask, anything, whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for." Now make note of the qualifying phrase in this verse. He says, "according to his will." When we ask, when we pray, when we ask God for things, we have to ask according to his will. Even Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Prayer is not a tool by which we get to bend God's will to our design and our desires. Prayer is how we align our will with God's, how we bring our will in line with what God teaches, with what God wants. If you seek the kingdom of God first, then the things that you need to accomplish the role that God has put you in, he will add those things to you. Now, verse 16, and another difficult passage, and I'm just to encourage you to study this on your own. It's if you've read ahead, you're probably scratching your head trying to figure this out. Verse 16, he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask God, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that does not bring death." There is a sin that brings death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin, and there is a sin that does not bring death. Got it? What is he talking about here? This is an interesting passage. I just encourage you to read this, study this on your own. There are a number of different interpretations and understandings. I'm going to share with you what I think is possibly what John is talking about here. He's talking about a sin that's unto death. For the unbeliever, the sin that is unto death, the unpardonable sin, it's another way that it's talked about, is rejecting Jesus. That is the unpardonable sin. It is the, in another place, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You may be familiar with that passage. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it is blaspheming the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and his testimony is about Jesus Christ. There is only one sin that sends you to hell. There is only one unpardonable sin, and that is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, sin in general does not send you to hell. Sin will separate you from God, certainly. It separates, even a believer who is caught up in sin will be separated from the fellowship of God. But what sends us to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that every person has that option set before them, to accept him or to reject him. And by rejecting Christ, we send ourselves off into oblivion, separated from him. It's our choice. Verse 18, he says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Well, this is great news. You know, there is a mountain of nonsense in some aspects, some parts of the church today, that says that a born-again believer, a Christian, can be possessed of a demonic spirit. I just don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that that's the case. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that God is into time-sharing his kids with Satan. It just doesn't exist. I don't believe that is the case. John says here very clearly that the evil one does not touch us. He cannot touch us. The Bible says that we are sealed with a promise. We are sealed in a way that Satan cannot touch us. Now, he can mess with us, and he can try to scare us. He can try to influence what we do, but he can't touch us. He can't put his hands on us. Verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one." You know, I'm surprised at the number of Christians who seem to be shocked when bad things happen. difficult circumstances in life. The scripture tells us, John says very clearly here, that Satan has sway in this world today. That he is the prince of the power of the air. That he controls many things that go on in the world today. And so when bad things happen, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked by that. He is insane. And he will do anything that he can to get people separated from God. He is in the world today, but the good news is he can't touch us. He can't put his hands on us. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the truth, the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. John begins this letter by saying that what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, speaking of Jesus Christ. He wrote this letter to confirm to these people that Jesus actually came. He was a physical man that lived on this earth, that John saw him, he observed him, he scrutinized him. He wrote to confirm what he had personally seen, what he had personally heard and touched. And so he ends this letter, very interestingly, by saying, little children, guard yourself from idols. Because it's so easy for us to get drawn into and to set up idols in our own life. And the idea here is, guys, that we do, all of us. An idol can be a car, it can be a career, it can be a family, it can be children, it can be a husband, it can be any number of otherwise good things. But when we set those things up in such a way that they take precedence over God, they become an idol in our life. This church can become an idol in my life. When this church is the thing that I draw my life from, when I'm so consumed in what's going on in this church rather than in my walk with God, it can become an idol. And guys, we all have them. We all have them. And we need to bring those things to the Lord. We need to confess them. We need to ask him to reveal them to us so that we can turn away from them. Idols are very subtle. You need to watch it. We finish the book. I'm going to have you stand and have the worship team come up and we'll close today.